John the Baptist began to wonder. He began to wonder how faithful was Christ, was God here? Because in Matthew chapter 11, here's what he does. He sends people to Jesus, and here's the question. Here's the question. Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John was in prison and heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Well, here's a man now coming into the wilderness, and he's coming out. He looks, he's taking this Nazarite vow. He's got this camel hair coat. He's eating these locusts and honey, and he's staying away from wine and all the things. He's leading a rather austere life. And he's saying, you know, make straight the ways of the Lord. And notice what he says that he's preaching. I want you to notice this in Matthew chapter 3. A lot of people don't know this. They don't remember this part. They have not seen this one quoted very often. This is Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, and this is his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was his message. Now, what was Christ's message? Turn to chapter 4 in Matthew. Matthew 4, over here just a couple of pages, just a page over in my Bible. Matthew 4 and verse 17, here's what it says. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, listen to what Jesus' message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Identical words. Identical words. John the Baptist is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, you know, don't you, that the kingdom of heaven phrase is the book of Matthew. That's Matthew's phrase, because all the Jews use the term kingdom of heaven. They didn't want to say God or Yahweh. They would say kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom that's coming from above, from the heavens. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. All the other gospels, Mark, Luke, and John, refer to it as kingdom of God. Kingdom of God. What was that? What did John the Baptist know about it? What did he say about it? You'll notice here let's take a look. Well, we know what John the Baptist knew about it. He knew the book of Daniel. He knew Daniel chapter 2. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 2, what John the Baptist knew. He had the Old Testament. And here's what he knew. Here's what all the Jews do. Here's what was understood at that time. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. What was it? Here's Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. Now, he's talking about this king's dream. And you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a great single statue. The statue, that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Now, Daniel has to tell him not only what he dreamed, he has to tell him the interpretation. You know, the king wasn't taking any chances. You tell me what I dreamed. He says, the head of the statue was made of gold, of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly of thighs and of bronze, its legs of iron, feet part of iron and part of clay. You continued looking until the stone, listen now, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. All of a sudden a stone comes without hands, a big crushing stone, and it struck the statue on its feet, and the feet of iron and clay, and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, in other words, he struck it on its feet, and all the iron, the clay, and you see this whole statue, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed, and all at the same time, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. So here's a dream, you know, he sees this whole big statue, and all of a sudden the whole thing crumbles down after the rock with forms without hands, strikes it on the feet, and it all crumbles, and it's all dust, and then all of a sudden you see this wind whirling and just sweeps it all out. And the wind carried them away so that there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now he gives the dream. He says, this was a dream. Now I'll give you the interpretation. And he goes on. He tells about the kingdoms. First is the kingdom, your kingdom, you know. And then after you will rise another kingdom in verse 39. And there will be a fourth kingdom, you know, a third kingdom. Then a fourth kingdom of iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters and so on. And verse 41, in that you saw the feet part of clay and so on and so on. The kingdom will be divided and partly it will cling partly together, but brittle. Verse 43, and the iron will mix with clay and so on and so on. In verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms. The kingdom of God then is a kingdom that will crush and destroy all other kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever, just as that stone became a great mountain in the midst and filled the whole earth. Now John the Baptist knew this. He read Psalm 145, for instance. You know, he read Psalm 145, which is an enthronement psalm talking about God's kingdom. Notice it here, Psalm 145, and verse 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That's God's kingdom. That's the great kingdom of God. And then you have here in Isaiah. Now, you know, a lot of people looked for, you know, I don't know, you probably know that there was a treatise written by Plato on utopia. He wanted to have a utopian world, and people have dreamed of a perfect world. It's, you know, it's not just, you know, I mean, all kinds of people look around and they say, you know, the world is filled with so much crime and so much evil, and there's so much badness, and the governments are often corrupt, and the structures that we have are not right, and so on. If we could just have a perfect world, what would it be? Well, the prophets didn't fall into that kind of philosophy. Plato said, you know, the way to have a perfect world? Here's the way to have a perfect world. Philosophers should be in charge instead of all these politicians. And then we'd have a perfect world. The philosophers, we ran it. That's how it would be. But we don't have that. You know, philosophers don't often run for office. If they did, they wouldn't be elected. And, you know, that's the way. And they're not strong enough to fight it out because they're thinkers and not fighters. So you won't have them in charge. But in a perfect world, the prophets prophesied. They said, you know, God will bring a perfect world. God's going to do it. So you have Isaiah chapter 2. Look at just Isaiah. I won't turn to a lot of other prophecies because I don't have time. I just want to illustrate what John the Baptist knew. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days. The mountain of the house of the Eternal will be established as the chief of the mountains. A mountain is a symbol of a nation. God's nation will be the chief of the mountains. And will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream into it, and many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may learn, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. That's just decisions, you see. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Now, you know, war is something you have to learn about. You know, you're not going to be good at it unless you learn. And people study war. They study how to take fortress. They study how to win the battle. They study how to move troops. They study how to invent weapons of war. And you can imagine how much time and effort of humans has been devoted to learning about war and the things that will wipe out another people, another nation. Can you imagine that? I mean, how many weapons have been invented? How many weapons has the United States Army and Navy and you know, the Russian Army, Navy, and the German Army, and all these weapons that were produced? You've got to get a gun for every soldier, and then various kinds of other crafts, you know, whether it's a tank or an aircraft with guns, and you know, or a naval ship with guns. Learn war. Never again. He says they will not learn war anymore. Chapter 9 in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, says this. Chapter 9. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. No end to peace. No end to the increase of his government on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. It'll be just, it will be right, it will be beautiful, it will be perfect from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will accomplish this. So the kingdom of God is not dependent upon what man will do. It is dependent upon what God will do, and it is God bringing a kingdom that will crush. I mean, John the Baptist read these. He read these scriptures. He knew what this said. Chapter 11. It's a utopian world of chapter 11, verse 1 of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots that will bear fruit. And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. That's the leader of that kingdom. The Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. And he will delight in the fear of the Eternal. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor by make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness will he judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with a branch of his lips will he slay the wicked. And the righteousness, and also righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness. You heard the song, you know, great is life. Faithfulness, the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy, a little child, a little boy will lead them. And the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play at the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the seas. Now that's what John the Baptist knew. He saw that. This is going to be this kingdom that will crush all kingdoms, put down all the satanic forces, wipe out all those who are opposed to God and God's ways, and establish God's ways and a utopian world on the earth. Now let's go back to John the Baptist. What's his message? Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. This is Matthew now 3, verse 2. Now verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He tells you who he is. Now John's had himself a, you know, camel's hair coat, leather belt, waist, and so on and all that. Let's drop down now to verse 10. Here's John the Baptist. He says, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. What's that mean? You know, I mean, it's imminent. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees to chop down all these worldly governments in these trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water, John said, for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's coming. His winnow. Now listen to what he says about him now. He's talking about the person coming. That's Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to. The one, he says, you know, he even saw him one time. He said, there's the Lamb of God, you know, and I'm not fit to untie the laces on his sandals. And then he says, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. You know what a winnowing fork is? And he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather, listen to what he's going to do, they gather the wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, there's no doubt that John the Baptist was referring to that the eschatological age, end of the age thing that Jesus Christ was going to do. That when the kingdom of God comes, that's what's going to happen, isn't it? You see that in the book of Malachi. And then they will know who will serve. Then there will maybe be a difference. Then you will separate them. And Jesus' great prophecy of that end time was what? And then he shall divide the sheep from the goats. Right? You know, and he will have these people over here. And what does John the Baptist say? Well, he's going to be coming, and his winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to clear all this. The chaff's going to go over here. The wheat he's going to gather into the barn. And he will burn up the chaff. And listen to what he says. Unquenchable fire. This is not a human endeavor. This is not something that's coming from mankind. John the Baptist is saying, oh no, this is not coming from mankind. This is coming supernatural. This is beyond what man will do. And he's coming with his winnowing fork, and he is going to separate, and there's going to be this justice. Now, here comes Jesus. And all of a sudden, where is he doing? You know, now here's John the Baptist. John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist is teaching. John the Baptist is bold. And John the Baptist gets arrested. John the Baptist is in prison. John the Baptist is imminently facing death, the death penalty. And he's like, well, this is going to come. This kingdom is going to come, and we're going to have this. And, you know, so he sends his disciples to Jesus, and he asks this question. Matthew 11, are you he? Verse 2. Okay, verse 3. Are you the expected one? Are you the one we're supposed to look for, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, you go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And one other thing, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Go tell John. Now, as they went, people might get the idea, you know, well, John's lost faith. Here's John. He comes out there, and he's got all this, he's preaching with such courage, and now John's falling apart. But Jesus lets you know it's not the case. And this is what he says, verse 7. As these men were going, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Jesus said. A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, you think John the Baptist is blowing about with every wind of doctrine that he's all now lost his faith? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in clothing? Fine clothing? Soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing sit in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? And I tell you, and one who is a more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of me, and he will prepare your way before you. Now he quotes from Malachi. Today, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet, one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, you have a very interesting statement now. Verse 2. From the days, verse 12 now, I mean, sorry, verse 12, Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence or is forcibly entered, is what another translation can be. Is forcibly entered and violent men take it, or as it were, and they seize it for themselves. They take it by force. They seize it for themselves. Now, and this is what he says. From the days of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and he had a message. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he said. Jesus is now saying, from the days of John the Baptist, from that time, John the Baptist, until now. And he's obviously at that point, I suppose it would reply even to now. But he's saying, until now, here he is. The kingdom of heaven, you know, is forcibly entered. What are you talking about, forcibly entered? Now, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of confusion among churches, a lot of confusion in the world about the kingdom of God. It really is. It's been a giant subject. A lot of people didn't even know what it was. I mean, there are all kinds of ideas. There have been great scholars who thought that the kingdom of God was a subjective realm of the human spirit. It's just the kingdom of God is inside you, and it's a subjective realm of if you're good, then the kingdom of God is there with you. Some scholars and church theologians said that this kingdom of God is the church. The church is God's kingdom, and if the church will spread out and do things, the more the church converts people, the more that's spreading out for the kingdom of God. Some people know that it is a future kingdom. Some people say, you know, it is a kingdom coming from heaven. The Jews, many of them knew that. Many other scholars say it's a kingdom that is future when the Messiah comes, or when the Jews would say the Messiah is coming to set up that kingdom and crush all the satanic forces. That's future. Has nothing to do with us now. It's something that's there. You can't do anything about it. There are others that believe that that it's a social thing, that if mankind can make a nice world, that's like bringing the kingdom of God on earth now. If mankind will have to do it. We'll have to work to make the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God, we did see, is a reality for the future when God's kingdom comes and crushes all nations. That is definitely part of Scripture. But Jesus began to teach something else as well. Jesus taught, he taught people that they could enter into. Just as he said here, that from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of God is forcibly entered and men can seize it. You can seize it for yourself. You can seize it for yourself. Now notice what he says in Matthew 5, for instance. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. Matthew 5 verse 20. For I say to you, now here's Jesus talking to his disciples. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, same as the kingdom of God. Kingdom of heaven, you will not. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, he's talking about people who enter it. He's giving instructions. How do you enter it? Here it is, Matthew 7, verse 21 now. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But here's the instruction. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, implied, that person will enter. That person will enter, the one who does the will. So how do you enter the kingdom of heaven? There's a way to enter it. It's not just something way off that something is done and you know, we're all dead and gone and something happens in the future. There's a way to enter it yourself. And he gave a prayer. You remember his prayer? You remember the prayer Jesus gave? He mentions the kingdom in the prayer. Here's the model prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. Okay? Now, on the eve of Jesus Christ's death, I mean, so in our prayers, we pray about the kingdom of God, do we not? Now, wait a second. I want to ask you a question. Suppose you didn't say, your kingdom come. Suppose we didn't say that in our prayer. Suppose we don't really mention and say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Let me ask you a question. Will the kingdom come anyhow if you don't say it? Will the kingdom come anyhow? Absolutely. The word of the Lord has spoken it, Isaiah says. It is an actual future reality. It will come. It will crush all these nations. It was a prophecy from Daniel, and that stone will rise up and fill the entire earth. That's going to happen whether you pray about it or whether you don't pray about it. But now we have a very unusual statement. Why is Jesus Christ asking that your kingdom come? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom, thy kingdom come? I mean, so what? I mean, it's going to come. Are you going to make it come sooner? No, Jesus says the times and the seasons God has pointed in his own hand. His own. He hasn't given it to anybody else. So why are we praying your kingdom come? We'll get to that a little later. You know, even on the eve of his crucifixion, I mean, eve of his death, the crucifixion, you know, the eve before. Remember, he's sitting with his disciples. He's saying to them in Luke chapter 22, you remember they're sitting around the table and they're all arguing who was the greatest, and Jesus is sitting down with them. But notice verse 22. He says this, For indeed the Son of Man is going to be, has been determined, but woe to him by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves, you know, which one was going to the kingdom, and they rose into argument and so on and so on. And he talks to them about the youngest and the greatest and so on. And then he says in verse 28, You are those who stood with me in my trials, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. And now notice what he says about that kingdom. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now he's referring to, you know, on the eve of his death, he's talking about sharing happiness and fellowship. Hey, we're going to sit in the kingdom. You're going to sit at my table. We're going to enjoy. We're going to eat and drink in the kingdom. That's what he's saying. That's kind of a new novel thing. People have not talked about that much before in that way. He promised that he would bring the kingdom of God for whom it was prepared. Can you believe that? Listen to this in Matthew chapter 25. Let's take a look at some of the unusual statements here. Matthew 25, verse 31. Now, think of this statement. Listen to this statement. Matthew 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne, on his glorious throne, or the throne of his glory. And all nations will be gathered before him as a And he will separate them from one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And notice what he will say, dropping down to verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my father. Now listen to this phrase. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now Jesus is revealing something that you don't see in these other prophets. Inherit. So the kingdom of God is inheritable. There's a way to enter into it by doing the will of the Father. It was something that we will have fellowship in, and joy and peace. Now, there are some other... Listen to this scripture. Listen to Paul's statement about this. And most people have a hard time, I suppose, with this scripture, and therefore we don't usually read it in connection with the kingdom of God. But I want you to notice this scripture in the book of Romans, chapter 14. Now, Romans chapter 14 is talking about, you know, don't receive people to pick on their doubts, to pass judgment on their opinions and so on. No, don't do that, he says. But let's drop down of Romans 14, dropping down to verse 17, and listen to this phrase in verse 17. I'm reading verse 16 now. Therefore, do not let what is good, what is for you a good thing, be spoken evil, spoken of as evil. For verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. But we will eat and drink in the kingdom of God. Jesus did say so. You're going to sit with me at my table. But it's not just eating and drinking. But what is it? Listen to this phrase. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that's what he says it is. Well, you know, joy and peace are two of the great gifts of the Spirit. You remember that? They're two, not gifts of the Spirit, but fruit of. They're part of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in the book of Galatians. You remember Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22? What does it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Joy and peace are two of the great parts of the fruit of the Spirit here. Here we have in Romans 14, verse 17, and the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is. It's righteousness, peace, and joy. Well, wait a second. What happened to this world-ruling empire that's going to come down and crush all these satanic forces? Now we have a spiritual... It's almost though the kingdom of God now becomes a spiritual reality now. Paul says, wait a second, don't start judging each other on what you eat, what you drink, what you do this, because he says the kingdom of God is not eating. It's not drinking. Well, what is it, Paul? It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So stop judging one another. That's what he says. It's righteousness and peace and joy. That's a spiritual reality now. That's what he's implying. The kingdom of God is a righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, couple that with this statement in Colossians chapter 1. Listen to this statement in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, dropping down. Speaking of God, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share with the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred. The word in the King James is unfortunate translation. It says translated. It means transferred, taken you and moved you.
transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, I've had some people say, well, you know, that has to do with the kingdom of his Son. That's not the same as the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of Christ and God's Son is not the same as the kingdom of God. Well, I'm sorry. You have this other passage over here in the book of Ephesians, just two books over. Ephesians chapter 5, let's take a look at it, and verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5, here's what it says. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person, or covetous person, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And notice that? The kingdom of Christ and God. So the kingdom of Christ is the same as the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of Christ and God. And if you remember this scripture in the book of Revelation in chapter 11 in verse 15, you remember that famous statement? Here it is, Revelation 11, I think it is verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, if you want to apply Lord to God the Father and Christ to Jesus Christ, or if you want to apply Lord to Christ and to the anointed, the rest of us who have become anointed with him, to rule as him, either way. The kingdom of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So, the kingdom of God, when it says he transferred us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, when did he do that? It's referred to as past tense, not future tense. He's not going to transfer us. It's already been done. We've been transferred. So now we have kind of a dual situation. Here's what John the Baptist had the hard time. Are you he? I preach that the winnowing fork was in his hand. He's separating them now. He's going to separate them, you know. He's going to take the chaff and throw it over here and burn it. And he's going to take the wheat into his barn and he's going to burn them with unquenchable fire. And, you know, you're not doing that. And here I am in prison. But John the Baptist didn't lose faith. He just wanted to know. I want to know from you. Are you the expected one? Now, when he gets the word back, that satisfies him. John the Baptist doesn't say, well, I don't think so. He gets the word back. You go tell John the Baptist what you've seen. You go tell him what you've heard. I'm the expected one. And then Jesus preached the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe this good news. All right, so now you have other scriptures. So you have, look at this scripture in the book of Luke, chapter 16. Luke 16 and verse 16. Jesus says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel... Now, remember the other phrase, he says, the kingdom of God, you know, since the time of John, from the time of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is forcibly entered. Now, here it is. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And listen to the phrase here. And everyone is forcing his way into it. Forcing his way. Now, you know, I'll tell you one thing. It's a different kind of force, because I don't think you're going to take a gun, walk up, and say, "You're going to let me in, buddy. You know, get out of the way, Peter. You let me into the kingdom of God, or, you know, I'm going to force my way in, or I've got a battering ram. I'm coming into the kingdom of God, and whether you like it or not." But it has to do with energy. It has to do with commitment. It has to do with a life of force. It's something we do when we do the will of God. It's something we do when we do the will of God. When we commit our faith to God, when we trust. You know that having faith takes force? Believing something takes force. It's not like passive believing. Anybody who has passive believing doesn't get anywhere. Beliefs are active. Beliefs are powerful. Beliefs are energetic. They take emotion and energy. So it's an energetic force. And when you believe something, even when you say, "Well, you know, I thought we were saved by grace through faith." Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, but that's an energy. And Jesus says that everyone is forcing his way into it. Forcing his way into it. That's an interesting statement, you know, in that passage. Now notice 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter, let's go to the book of 2 Peter, I believe it is. And, I don't want to go there right now. I want to go to chapter 11 of Luke. Chapter 11 of Luke and verse 52. Lost my head there for a minute. Let's take a look at chapter 11 of Luke and verse 52. We just saw Luke 16, verse 16. Now look, Luke 11 and verse 52. "Woe to you lawyers." Now, he's talking about these people who are... Now, lawyers in that time did not mean lawyers like we have today. They mean people who study the law. They're people who know the law. That's what they did. They're experts in the Old Testament law, the first five books of the Bible, and probably on the Mishnah and some of the oral traditions. They were lawyers. They were those who studied the law. "For you," listen to what he says, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." You're hindering. You're in the way of people entering. They've got to enter by force, and you're in their way. You're hindering them. You've taken away the key of knowledge. He's talking about the wisdom of God, and he's talking about how God sent his apostles and his prophets, and you killed some, and you put some away, and all that. And he says, "Woe to you lawyers, because you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you are hindering those entering." Well, what are we entering? We're entering the kingdom of God. We're entering God's kingdom. Now, let's take a look at, I think we read this, let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter, we didn't read it yet, 2 Peter 1, verse 10. "Therefore, brethren," now listen to this statement. Now, you notice he's talking previously to here that here are character things. He said, "Be diligent," you know, applying all diligence. Notice this, verse 5. "Now, for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith." All diligence. I mean, you know, it takes an effort. It takes some force here. It doesn't earn you the kingdom, but it takes a force to be diligent. "Applying all diligence in your faith," apply, here it says, "supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, and having forgotten his purification from former sins." Verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Is that a powerful statement? The entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we've already established that the kingdom of Christ is the same as the kingdom of God, right? It's the same thing. With this character quality, with this diligence, the entrance will be supplied to you. And I suppose the force is the diligence with which we live. Yes, it's a future event. It's a future event involving some of these things. You see Jesus referring to it a little bit as a future event here in Matthew 8. And I'll stop here. We'll have to continue next time. Matthew 8, verse 11. I say unto you, he's talking here in Matthew 8. He says, I say to you, he's talking to the Pharisees and so on, that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Many will come from the east, from the west. But then he says an unusual thing, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's because the centurion had come to him wanting to be healed, and he showed great faith in Christ. But the Jews were constantly resisting him. And so Jesus is saying here, you know, there are going to be people coming from the east and from the west, and they're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's a future event, is it not? Yeah, that's a future event. The kingdom of heaven is future. And we'll talk more about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and see if we can make sense of some of these more perplexing scriptures and understand what it really is today, even in our lives.